The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bible, I guess, to Ephesians, where we are going to be looking at a couple of things there. But in your notes, we are ready to address this matter of the preliminary considerations regarding these household codes that we are about to study. And as we will see, these were not unique to Paul. There are some differences, though, however, that we will point out through the eisegetics. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is. That means he exists, and faith is the name of the game. The righteous one will live by faith, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. If God's plan was such that he offered salvation and no other inducements, it would be a poor plan indeed. But yet he offers the believer not only eternal life with him, permanent home in heaven and all of that, but the opportunity to lay up rewards that are unique to him and that will have the benefit of being available throughout all eternity. So the matter of SG3, eternal rewards, should be the believer's focus. We are to keep setting our mind on the things above where Christ is, and that is where our inheritance is kept. It is being reserved in heaven for us, being protected from all external forces that could harm it or damage it. But again, these rewards are contingent. They're not guaranteed to everybody. They are contingent upon the phase two function, how the believer conducts himself in time, whether or not he grows up spiritually, whether or not he's intellectually honest, whether or not he's even positive, or whether or not he has any desire actually to fulfill God's plan. So you have to have the want to, among other things, in order to effectively please God. But since he can read the thoughts and intents of the heart at all times, we know that he knows us. We know that he knows who we are, what our motives are, what our goals are, and that he cannot be fooled in that regard. Other people can, but he can't. So we recognize there are benefits to serving God, not just the eternal ones, but benefits in time. God provides blessing, as he says there, with regard to exercise. Godliness is profitable for all times, both now and in the age to come. So we have a desire to please God, and as such, we are here to study his word. We should know that there is a procedure for this: the local church, pastor, teacher, being in fellowship, intellectual honesty, evaluating the information carefully, paying attention to it, and then, of course, applying faith towards that which is appropriate. And our goal is to present nothing that you couldn't apply faith towards. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship and prepared. Rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the things that make the difference. The proof is in the pudding, and the details of any study will make the difference as to whether or not it is effective, or if it is shallow and superficial and doesn't really address the issues that are raised by your text. We recognize that the Word of God has our answers for life, and that as such, we want to be good students of your word and take advantage of the grace, exploit that grace that you have provided through Jesus Christ, so that we can, of course, attain to the greatest of glory in the eternal niche. We recognize that that is where we will spend the bulk of our time, and as such, it is the far more important thing than what happens to us here in this temporal world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, before we begin here, just a couple of basic thoughts. When we deal with the scriptures, the Bible, of course, is not like any other book. It does contain information, as other books do, but the Bible itself is comprised of spiritual information that is put in there by God the Holy Spirit as He oversaw the principle of inspiration, that men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit without any violation of their volition, without any violation or change in their vocabularies, personalities, or any other factor, and that of their own free will, they penned the words that we have in Scripture. And so some people have rejected the Bible simply with the idea that men composed it, and so therefore it cannot be trusted. Well, if it were just any other ordinary book, yes, you would have to say that. But this is a book that is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally protected the authors from error as He led them, as they wanted to do His will. They were willing in all of this. Nothing was forced on them. And again, God doesn't overrule their natural tendencies or personality or vocabulary or any other factor, but uses all these things. And of course, this demonstrates at some level the detail and complexity of His plan from eternity past, when He knew who would be penning pages that would be in the eternal counsel of God, retained in the Scriptures, of which we've been told heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. And so we know that this is the one stable thing in the universe. And the sum total of all God's precepts is truth. Jesus prayed that the believers would be built up and edified and sanctified in the truth. And He pointed out that God's Word is truth. And so we are dealing not with some arbitrary standard when we approach the Scriptures. We are dealing with absolute truth, transcendent realities that govern the entire universe. Whether people know them or not is really irrelevant. Just as if you were to leave here, say, and move into some other area and were not familiar with their laws and all of that, that would still be no excuse. You would be expected to comply. And so ignorance of God's Word is not really excusable, because God has made every provision for believers to understand it, not the least of which involves the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The one who penned these things is also the one who makes them real to the believer. And so, therefore, as we approach the Scriptures as exegetes, and we don't approach the Scriptures as preachers. I know that's the common deal today, but preachers aren't exegetes, sadly, unfortunately, in many of the occasions. As I was told back when I was a Southern Baptist, well, go to seminary and learn all that stuff, get your languages and all the factors you need, and then just promptly forget it and write your own sermons. Which sounds really stupid. I mean, can you imagine if they told that to doctors? Just, you know, go to med school, get the stuff, but just forget about it because you won't need it later. But that's the insanity that governs modern Christianity, that people have the idea that there's no training required or no effort required to really do this right. And because, as we know, there are a lot of people out there that don't do it right, and there are apparently a whole lot of people that don't care whether it's done right or not. And so we are much more rigorous with regard to this, because we recognize that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. So failure to teach it properly hamstrings anybody who's sitting under you. And this is our goal, is to teach these things properly. And we have to be intellectually honest ourselves as communicators. You can't be inordinately bound to some theological grid that you can never reconsider. I've seen that in pastors. Closed-minded, hard-headed idiots, some of them. And that's not intellectual honesty. That's not the way you learn God's plan. It's not the way you learned it in the first place. And it's sure not the way you continue to advance in it. And so we have to be willing to examine all things. We have heard many things. Those of us have been around doctrine for a lot of years have heard a lot of stuff, and a lot of it was flat out false. We have to deal with that and reject that which is spurious and lay hold of that which is objective truth and reality, and understand these things from the Scripture. And so in order to effectively interpret the Scripture, you have to come at it with a number of tools. This isn't something where, you know, just like any other way of living, Your plumber doesn't just have one tool. At least I hope not. Or your carpenter or anybody else that does anything of a technical nature. They recognize that they've got plenty of tools at their disposal. Well, for us, as we come to the scripture, the pastor has to be equipped himself. That means, number one, he has to know the languages the Bible is written in the first place. Because all other things you've got out there that aren't from the original are merely translations. And there are pluses and minuses to many translations. None of them are perfect. And I see this, haven't seen it in a while, but I haven't been on the site for a while. But I remember every time some new person would get on the Greek Bible Greek list, there'd be a question, where can I find a literal word-for-word translation of the scriptures from the original languages? Well, you can't. They don't exist. Even the better of them, and I believe that at this point, from what I've seen, the New American Standard, the 95 version, that's the updated version, is about the best from the standpoint of the original languages. The New International Version, if you've got a copy of that, throw it away. That's a dynamic translation. It's not even generally close, in some cases, to what the Scripture actually says. They take way too many liberties with it. And God help you if you've got a living Bible. Burn it, too. That is not even a good even a remotely good translation of the Scriptures. So none of them are perfect. So we pick a standard, the best one we can find. And ironically enough, it happens to be called the New American Standard, but that is the best from the standpoint of the languages. So in terms of the translation, but even it has to be addressed from time to time, because as I pointed out in class, they're inconsistent, they don't translate the same word the same way, and I understand that words can have a breadth of meaning, and you may not always want to translate it the same way, but they don't seem to know the difference between Imi and Ginomai. They don't seem to know the difference between Heyautu and Alelon. And that's troubling, because those are distinctions that could be made by a first-year Greek student. So anyway, we work with the best of what we got. But as we come to it, we have to have the language. We have to be able to see what the words say, what they mean. And then we have to deal with this in terms of the historical context in which we find it. And this is pretty important in that while the Bible is written in Koine, or common Greek of the time, it's a technical language to some extent, but it was not unique or weird. There's no Bible Greek that isn't just regular first century Greek. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are unique. For instance, even out of the first century Greek stuff, there's been several places I found. I know I remember one in Romans, and there's one in this book, and there may be some others I can't remember now. Where Paul appears to have coined words himself using the existing Greek language, making compounds, putting them together in ways that nobody else had ever done. But that's not a large part of the scripture. That's, you know, he does that once or twice. Maybe you might find one in a book. You might find books with none of that in it. But Paul was a spiritual, mature believer, and he understood things at a pretty high level. And under the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's free to coin words if he sees fit. But one of the things that we do know is that out of that common Greek, the Bible often changed meanings. In other words, the term ekklesia had a particular meaning in the Greek world, the word that we translate church. And it came to be in the scriptures when you see it, it is most often referring to the church. So it has developed out of that common language a technical meaning. The assembly of the saints, the body of believers, as opposed to just say the ecclesia was generally more of a political body in the Greek train of thought. And in the Roman world, it was a called out assembly of citizens to conduct business and all that. Well, so you have to know the languages, and then you have to understand that even over the course of time, languages change. An old example, if you said back in 1850, you need to throw another faggot on the fire, well, that meant one thing. If you say it today, it might mean something else. And words change, their meaning changes because of culture, so you have to be kind of sensitive to some of this stuff. And we have a big job as pastors, because I'm trying to bridge where we are culturally. Where everybody in modern 21st century America is with the minds of guys that lived 2,000 years ago. And that's a challenge. And so the eisegogics, that is the historical aspects of the scripture, have to be studied if you're going to effectively interpret the scriptures. You have to know sort of the background of what was going on, or you're trying to interpret in a vacuum. And if you do that, well, you'll never come to the correct conclusions, generally speaking, because you don't have the background information needed to understand even what was happening generally, let alone specifically with regard to the scripture. So you have to have all of that, and then a factor in the matter of hermeneutics, which is the science and art of interpreting scripture. As in every technical field, you have a technical vocabulary, you have technical requirements if you're going to do the job right, and hermeneutics is a huge part of that. It is a science in that it is governed by rules. You're not just free to interpret the scripture willy-nilly. You know, the old, God, I need you to speak to me today, the open window study of approach. You know, you open a window, wherever the Bible blows open, that's God's will for the day. Well, that is a stupid way to approach anything as I've ever heard. And of course, I mean, it's an extreme example because most people probably really don't do that. But the fact is, you have to have these rules for governing interpretation, or it becomes a free-for-all. And anybody can say anything, and we've seen when these rules are not followed. And probably the premier text on all of this, on the art of Protestant biblical interpretation, was written by Ram. And he had a lot of things right in there, but if you go look at his work, he didn't follow his own rules. And that you cannot do. It's not good enough just to know the rules, you have to apply them consistently. And so it is a science, and there are rules that govern it. And you can't just, I say you can't, how insane, speak as if insane. You can't just get up and say the Bible says something and make it so just because you pound the pulpit till people believe it. I've seen this in passages that were just ripped out of context. Passages like 1 Corinthians 3, where gold, silver, precious stones, well, that's your eternal rewards. No, it's not. It was ripped out of context, made to mean something it didn't. And or twisted to mean something it didn't actually change the meaning of it. And I've seen that in dozens and dozens of places in people's work, that it was a real problem, that you could get up and make these pronouncements and then people are just expected to believe it. No, you want to show, we got to show our work. And what part of showing your work is this matter, again, of hermeneutics. It is a science because there are rules, but it is also an art in that you develop skill as you do it, as you would with any discipline in life. The longer you work at it, the more you practice at it, the more comfortable you are with it, the more your work will show all that. And so we desire to teach, of course, at the highest level. I'm not content with really anything else. Never have been. I don't think I'm ever going to be. So that requires, again, a fair amount of work. And I'd like to say, boy, it'd be nice, you know, it'd be great. I go to the study, I just sit down, I go through a verse, it's just, I get the exegesis done, then I just sit down and in 15 or 20 minutes I write my explanation of it, and it's all just fine. If a day in the study was remotely like that, that would be great. But it's not like that. It requires concentration, diligence. You've got to look up resources, works. Now the good thing is at least many of these things are now electronic, as opposed to me having to have an extensive library. Because I can access things, and of course with the internet, this has been a great blessing. I was looking up something today, I think, that was written back in 1948. A comment on a particular word I was looking at. And to be able to access that's just amazing. You know, now I might not have agreed with his conclusions, but the fact is you have things you can check out. And particularly like this particular word is only used two times in the Bible, so it has to be defined pretty much within the Bible because it wasn't really used before that. It was one of those words that Paul coined probably under the ministry of the Spirit. Well, here in the eisegetics part of this now, this is the historical backdrop. When you consider this matter of household codes, you'll realize, number one, Paul was not writing in a vacuum. There was a world that was already familiar with very much of what he was going to say. Now, what he is going to say is going to differ from the cosmic views of these things, as we would expect. The cosmos, the world, looks at family life in a particular way. Generally speaking, this is what I hear from him most of the time. There's nothing more important than family. As if. Well, Jesus didn't get that memo. He must have been absent that day because he said, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Which suggests to me family is not the most important thing. It's your relationship with God himself. That's the most important thing. Everything else has to flow from that. And your relationship with God, by the way, is governed by rules, the rules of Scripture. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. He who does not have my commandments and he who does not keep them, he doesn't love me. It's just straightforward. And so we have to recognize that, number one, we have to know what the Scripture says. And we have to know what it says in context. And in terms of the historical construct of it. And a part of that, although we won't deal with it much here, because our chronology is pretty well fixed in the New Testament. There isn't a lot of question about when things happened. A lot of it historically has been fixed. We know this letter was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, for instance. And we know that that was between, he was arrested there in Jerusalem, there. And then by the time they got all the way back to Rome and all that, he was there from like 60 to 62 AD in prison. And I mean, he was under house arrest. He couldn't come and go, but people could come and see him. So he still had a ministry and, of course, could still write these letters, which we are the beneficiary of now. So during this time, but chronology, when you get back to the Old Testament, it's quite important. Because if you don't understand that you can prove biblically that man has not been on this planet more than 6,000 years, there's a biblical chronology. And guess what? It differs from the cosmic world chronology. When you start hearing people talking about billions and billions of years ago, and they can't figure out dates of certain things that are far more recent, but yet they can date the beginning of the earth to whatever, 4.3 billion years ago or whatever it was. And there's no way, but they make these pronouncements and people believe them. But when you get to the Old Testament, it's quite important, and it's also quite important to know that the Bible doesn't tell you anything about the age of the earth. That's another important factor to know. The Bible doesn't address the age of the earth. It addresses how long man's been on it. So there is pretty good evidence when one considers certain things that the earth's probably not more than about 10,000 years old, probably. That it was created with an illusion of age. And so, therefore, you looked at it. If you were there 1 second, it wasn't there. And you were there the next second, bam, it was spoken into existence. But did it look brand new? I mean, was it shiny and you could tell, oh, these are all new rocks? No, they just looked like rocks. So it had an illusion of age to start with. So those are the kind of things that are kind of important, especially when you get into really critical subjects like the age of man and how long he's been here and other factors. But here we'll deal with this matter of household codes because this is where the Christian life is lived, frankly. You don't live your Christian life here in class. This is the easy part. Just assembling and being fed, that's easier than having to live it out there in the devil's world. And in an environment here where generally, hopefully everybody's in fellowship, you're not dealing with a lot of overt demonic activity and all that. And then the cosmic interference and things that distract you. If you can keep your mind focused, you're in a pretty easy environment to learn in, to study in. And that's why we have it this way. So we don't allow interruptions and all that. We have a decorum. People have to be quiet and listen and be polite and recognize people are here to learn. And that's what we're all about. Because out of all of this learning from the Scripture, this is how you learn the Christ. The Messiah is through his word and through the ministry of the Spirit. So if you're going to emulate him, then you have to know how he thinks. And that's what the Bible's all about. It gives us God's thinking on various subject matter and all of that. So as we deal with this matter of household codes, again, these are something that were relatively common. This is not unusual what Paul writes here. There are some things in Paul's that is absolutely unique. The cosmic codes had nothing about it. We'll see what all those are. All right, well, point one here, as mentioned previously, and the verses we just looked at here, or particularly the last one, as we were leading into this, this matter of filling yourself in the spiritual realm, in your human spirit, making that your priority in life. engaging in prayer, engaging under your spiritual gift, growing in grace and knowledge, taking in doctrine, applying the doctrine. All of that comes these five participles, which describe how one who's doing this looks. And again, while I may inadvertently say one who is filled in spirit, just always recognize it's a process. It's not instantaneous. It's a present imperative, and that means keep on doing it. It's an ongoing situation. And so we have these things. Well, first, inner happiness is a big part of that. As you can see, I take this whole speaking to yourselves, which is internal, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody expresses happiness, that people are joyful, that they recognize, okay, here's what I am in Christ, and all of that, here's what we have in Christ. Gratitude is the next thing that would be consistent with a believer that's oriented. Giving thanks for all people, on behalf of all. Again, people, not things here. And I limit it to the, obviously you can only give thanks for people you know, and that sort of thing. I mean, just I give thanks for 7 billion people I don't know. Well, what does that accomplish? That doesn't accomplish anything. But who are we grateful for? Those in our periphery, those who are applying the truth, growing in grace and knowledge. And this last participle, be subject. Again, they've translated it like it's an imperative. It's not. In fact, many exegetes want to say, well, these five participles all modify this same deal about filling yourself, but the last one is a command where the others aren't. You can't do that exegetically. It's incorrect. You can't just arbitrarily pick and choose. You have to let the text speak for itself. And so, as point 21 here, this provided a hinge. And the key element in here is the word subject. Subject yourselves or submit yourselves. That's the key word, the verb in verse 21, which will be extrapolated into verse 22. Has to be. You have to supply a verb. There's nothing there in the Greek. So this is a hinge that transitions from the matter of how one, filled in his spirit, or being filled or working on it, behaves, and the matter of household codes. This section begins in verse 22 and extends all the way through Ephesians 6:9. Now it's broken into some smaller sections. 22 through 24 are sections addressed to the wife. 25 really through 33 through the whole thing. There's a recapitulation there in verse 33, sort of a summary verse. But the rest of it, much more is said to the husband. He gets much more of the ink in all of this than the wife does. And then, of course, it extends into the children and parents. That goes from 6:1 through 6:4. And then the commands in the household scheme of things goes through 6:5 through 6:9. So following the Reformation, back under Martin Luther, of course, biblical scholars have referred to the instructions Paul gives to the groups here as a household code. The German term Haustafel, that means a table of instructions for the household, was first used by Martin Luther. That's why it came out of the Reformation. And as you probably know, Luther was German. And it's still found, you still will find this term if you do any kind of technical reading. I'm sure all of you are anxious to go home and do some technical reading about the Reformation. But even today, and when you get into like the technical books on Ephesians, they will reference it this way. It's not that the word's magic or means anything. It's just a convenient way for them to shorten it down from household codes to one word. So since this was a common and frequently discussed subject among thinkers, philosophers, and theologians, there is a tremendous amount of historical information on this matter. And it goes way back. I mean, some of it's ancient, some of it's more ancient, 500, 600, 700 BC. Some of it's from around Paul's time and just before first century AD and BC. And some even continue to write about it after that. But we have, of course, now, once Paul's done this, we have God's word on the subject. So we don't have to worry necessarily so much about the cosmic views on this. For although there has been considerable discussion regarding the origin of the New Testament household code, Most acknowledge that some, if not most, of the basic premises for the management of the household were addressed by Plato and Aristotle. This is circa 330 BC, so this goes a ways back too. But it's not as though it wasn't discussed in literature prior to that. Well, Aristotle and others thought that order in the household would produce order in society. Smart move. It's good thinking, because it's true. As goes the household, so goes society. And what do we see in society today? Well, we watch society, it's falling apart, it's collapsing, it's imploding. Why? Simply put, because society, unfortunately, is a reflection of what's going on in households. All society is, really, if you think about it very long, is just a conglomeration, a compilation of all the individual parts of it. The whole is the sum of the parts. And so we look into these household codes and we look at society, and guess what? The church has, in many cases, dropped the ball on some of these things. And so we see society around us crumbling. Some of it is the fault, we can lay some of it at the fault at the foot of the church, who hasn't enforced God's will even in the local church, let alone trying to enforce it on those on the outside. Now, mostly for the largest part, well, those on the outside we leave alone. As Paul said, those who are outside, God judges. You have to deal with things within your local construct, or in the case here, our local church. These are what we'll be responsible for at the Bema Seat. How faithful and loyal were you both individually in your households and corporately to God's word? And this is what's going to be evaluated. And people better prepare for this. So again, most of these recognize that these were earlier. So Aristotle and others thought that order in the household would produce order in society as a whole. Thus, societal norms and household norms had an impact on one another. Well, of course they do. We now live in a culture where divorce exceeds marriage. More than 50% of the people who get married get divorced. Second time around, more than about 70% of them get divorced. Third time around, about 85% of them get divorced. Well, why hasn't the church, at whatever level it could, taken a stand against this and said we're not tolerating these endless, unbiblical divorces and remarriages? Because the line has to be drawn somewhere. Now, I don't think anybody in their right mind would look at Larry King as a role model. At least I hope not. But at what point do you draw the line? Should King have been cut off after his third marriage, his fourth, his fifth, his sixth? How often do you keep allowing people to do this? And the scriptures don't tolerate this nonsense. Paul makes it very clear what God's directive will is on all these matters. But if the household's imploding, society's going to implode as well. And in many cases, what we see in the destruction of society is been eaten away, being eroded away by destruction in the households. So many writers address the matter of the husband, wife, parent, child, and master-slave relationship. So we'll see that Paul addresses all of those as well. This was a pretty standard format. So in connection with matters of authority and subordination, the household was viewed in relation to the wider issue of the state. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because the two are related. You can't divorce what goes on in the individual parts of a society from what's happening in society as a whole. And when disorder and evil is tolerated, well, guess what? It spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that just means once you start tolerating a little evil in certain areas, and we're going to put up with this, then the potential for that evil to grow and overtake your organization is much, much greater. So since the Greco-Roman world generally viewed the household as the foundation of the state, proper management of the household was seen as a vital social and political concern. And so this is why there's so much information on it, because they recognize this affects everything. It affects society and as our nation as a whole. And not just our nation, but say Greece or Rome, all that. So Aristotle's ideas, point D, continued through the Greco-Roman period into the first century AD, which saw such men as Dio, Chrysostom, and Seneca continuing Aristotle's teaching. comparing the organization and management of a household to the larger issues of managing a political entity. And in E, although Aristotle may have addressed it first, it is evident that some principles from Hellenism, Stoicism, and Judaism are represented in Paul's view of how believers should function in a normal Christian household. So if you compare, say, what Paul has written here in terms of spiritual content with what many of the others written, the physical content may not vary as much as you might think. But the spiritual emphasis is hugely different, as we're going to see. Because we do not look at the household as the important part of it is the state. But obviously any nation with any sense should know that if your households are imploding, your country's going to implode eventually. It's going to happen. You cannot have all this instability throughout society and have society remain stable. It just doesn't work that way. So when one considers the amount of existing material on these subjects and adds to that the biblical revelations and insights Paul received, there should be no doubt that his is the proper view on these matters. Now, they will overlap at some times. That's fine. Doesn't make any difference to me if they agree with Paul or don't agree with Paul. I'm going to take Paul when push comes to shove. And they can say whatever they like. Well, the family code in the Roman world was characterized and dominated by the paterfamilias. The paterfamilias is the family father. The father of the family who exercised autocratic authority over the household. And by autocratic authority, I mean the father had the right of life and death within the household. He didn't have to go check and see if he had the right to take some of his house out. He could kill his own children if he chose to. And you say, well, that's kind of cruel. Yeah, maybe. There's some kids I think it might have been, they'd been better off. But we're not going to do that. We can't do that. That's not why we're here. But when I say he was the autocratic authority, he was a dictator. And what he said went. And that's it. There was no debate. There was no concern about it. It was just the law. And that was and again, we'll get into this matter of patriarchy. You say, well, why does it work that way for men? Well, because it's a patriarchal world. It's been set up that way, unfortunately or fortunately, by God. God established the patriarchal view of society. Not men. Men didn't do it. But men are all more than happy because it puts them in the primary position. Well, sure, men kind of like it that way. I get that. Well, so he was regarded as the socially superior member of the family unit. And in fact, really, everyone in there in the family was there to really enhance him. That was really what they were there for. They weren't considered much outside of their relationship to the head and the family itself. The individual little pieces there, the children, the wives, the slaves within the household, they were considered somewhat insignificant in all of this. But they had to be managed. They did recognize this, that you couldn't just ignore these subjects. The household had to be managed and managed properly. And again, very much of their thinking was it should be managed like the state is run. The organization of the household should reflect the organization of the state, and because that's what it's there for, is to be a support. The household supports the society. Well, the paterfamilias held legal privilege over the property of the family and varying levels of authority over his dependents. This included his wife, children, certain other relatives through blood or adoption, freedmen, and slaves. Roman ancestral customs. This is called mas majorum, which just means the ancestral way, the way they typically tended to do it, the historical way. This moderated his authority somewhat and determined his responsibilities to his own family and to the broader community. See, he had a duty to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome, to maintain the moral decorum of his home, and to provide for the well-being of his household. In that regard, there's nothing there we would argue with. This is normal human marriage. You marry to have children. These children grow up to be good citizens, hopefully, in the culture in which you live and find yourself. We believe that the home should have a moral decorum that is expressed and all of that, and that the father, the husband, is generally to be the provider. Now, there can be exceptions to all these rules. We know it. But as a general rule, men that won't provide for their households because they're lazy. They won't work as much as they want to. They put all this off on the wife. Men who don't take the financial responsibilities within the household. They make the wife handle all the financial pressures, pay the bills and do all this. Well, they're failures as men, frankly. And I mean, as Christian men, that's a big failure. That's a big fat on that one. That's not what men are supposed to be doing. And you can go back and look at Genesis. And it's pretty plain that even in Genesis there after the fall, was not Adam sort of directed that he was going to have to be the one to go out and work and support the family? Now, there's nothing. Again, if a woman works, that these are issues that have to be considered on an isolated and individual basis. Because, but we have a general rule that we have, you know, I before E, except after C. But there's exceptions. Now, I'm not arguing that there aren't exceptions. What I'm saying is that don't live your life running around thinking I'm the exception to the rule. Because you may well not be. And you may just be failing. So everybody will have plenty in here to consider, to mull over, to think about. So D, he was expected to honor his ancestral traditions, including the religious ones, and to participate in Rome's political, religious, and social life. In that regard, his family was expected to accept and participate in the religion of the patriarch. If you look in the book of John, John 4:53, and you see this a few times within the scripture because it was sort of the custom of the day. Now, again, if you're going to say, well, did everybody in this whole household believe? Well, it says they did. All I can do is tell you what the text says. So the father knew it was the hour. This is, I believe, when Jesus has healed this guy's son. He wanted him to come down before his father died. And Jesus didn't actually go down on this particular occasion. He just said, look, you can go off and you can go back your way. Your son lives. And the man believed the word, verse 50, that Jesus spoke to him. And he started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That would be about 1 PM, Roman reckoning. So the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. And we'll see that you see this pops up well in the book of Acts there, Acts chapter 11. When Peter takes the gospel for the first time publicly to a Gentile audience. Who'd largely been neglected in the proclamation of the gospel following the dispersions out of Jerusalem under the persecutions by Saul and other people, Saul of Tarsus, later Paul. But as they were going out and as they were leaving because of persecution, generally they were only telling these things to the Jews they encountered. The Gentiles were being left out to some extent. Well, God takes care of all of this. So Acts 11, 13. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. This is Cornelius, the Gentile, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And it was just a general rule of thumb that whatever direction the father went in theologically, the household went. Now, can we guarantee everybody in the household always got saved? No, because that requires personal faith in the gospel. It wasn't automatic. It didn't mean, hey, if Cornelius gets saved, it's a guarantee that all his family will be saved. That's not at all what the text is saying. But it's generally the rule of thumb, especially in the Roman world at that time. And then also 16, this is the situation, I believe, with the Philippian jailer, where... And who knows what all's going on here? His question, sirs, as you know, he's scared to death because he thinks all the prisoners are gone. He's going to die. He knows what's going to happen. He's a dead man. He's scared to death because he's going to have to go tell them. But there was an earthquake that, banged the prison open and You know, if the prisoners escaped, there wouldn't have been anything he could have done about it. Of course, he could have been expected. What happened is if he knew there was danger, he'd have to go in and kill all of them. That was his job. You don't let them escape. You kill them if you have to. This wasn't, you know, we'll put you in lockup or something. So he rushed in, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, is he asking a theological question here? Well, Paul certainly takes it that way. There's no question about that. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And all that pertained to him, the word household isn't actually there in the Greek. You can see it's in italics. And when you see that, it's just telling you they supplied it for the sake of translation. So the father, of course, again, was particularly expected to be the religious leader of the home. Well, is that really any different under the Christian view of things? No, it's not. The male is to set the tone in terms of understanding, in terms of orientation, application, and pursuit of God's plan. In theory, he held the power of life and death over every member of the extended family. However, in practice, this right was seldom exercised, and later it was eventually limited by law. But believe me, there were times it was exercised. There's stories of parents who killed their children because they didn't suit them, didn't live up to what they wanted, all that, they'd kill them. And things were different there in one sense too, because for instance, nowadays, when we get to the age of majority, 18, and all that, children can leave and go off and do their own thing. And typically speaking, if you've got a daughter and she gets married, well, now she's under the authority of another man and all that, biblically, we know. But in Rome, it was not that way. The man essentially retained control over his daughter, even if she was married. And so he could overrule the husband at any time. He could do what he wanted to. And believe me, that right was exercised on occasion. Some of them limited it to when the father was 60. And then, you know, the children were old enough by then, they weren't expected to answer to him. But for some, it was for life. They had to answer to him for life. And so the father had tremendous, in some cases, what we would call almost unlimited power within the household. So in short, here, the Roman head of the household was expected to be a good householder and citizen who maintained order within his household and functioned honorably in society. Well, do we want any more than that, really? Other than we would want him to function honorably in a local church and set a spiritual tone of following Christ and all that. We're not as limited to the whole function of society as, say, the Romans were. But we realize things have to change from within. If you're going to change society, you got to change people. And they just enforced the rules rather than change people. Well, six, while ancient philosophers, thinkers, and moralists may have provided the concepts of household management, notably that of subordination, that's the big issue for them. That was the focus. The man was to keep everything under his control, under his control. He wasn't to let anybody get out of control. The wife, the kids, the slaves, anybody within his household, if they went out and embarrassed him, you didn't want to embarrass dad in public necessarily. Because there could be many ramifications for this. So there are also important differences between their views and the biblical model. One of the major differences, point A, in the Christian model for the household is that other models tended to be politically geared toward the state. However, the good of the family and the state is not the primary motive for Christians. Now, we're for that. Don't get me wrong. It's not as though we're against it. But who should recognize that obedience to Christ should be the primary consideration. And in each one of these relationships, Christ is appealed to as a model for them to emulate, or as a evidence that they are his already. And so we'll see that there's a couple of things in here coming up. But the motivation, the husbands, and as a matter of fact, if you look back here in Ephesians, where we are here, verse 22, wives, and again, I would supply the participle here. This is not an imperative. Being subject to your own husbands, Now, obviously, when you say wives being subject to your own husbands, that probably has a little bit of an imperatival flavor to it. It's not an overt command, but you can tell it's certainly expected. Now, without a command, though, it's expected. And why does Paul do this way? Well, because in the Roman society at that time, wives were the most notorious example of submission. Everybody was familiar with it. There wasn't a lot of debates. I mean, there were some things changing in Roman culture, and we'll touch on that some. But largely speaking, everybody understood this was the norm. So wives being subject to your own husbands. The moralist, the Roman moralist or Greek moralist philosopher would have stopped there. But Paul adds this phrase, as to the Lord. Meaning that you subject yourselves to your own husbands in a way that is similar to the way you submit yourself to the Lord. Now, it's not an exact comparison. That's another thing. So if you read this verse and you say, well, this is telling the wives that they got to obey their husbands just like they obey the Lord, and that means in everything. That's not what it says. It's not what it says at all. If it was saying that, it would use the conjunction kathos, exactly as or even as. But it uses the more vague conjunction hos, as or similar to or in like manner. But it's not exact, you know, can't be, because the Lord's perfect. Obviously, husbands, this is going to kill you, but listen, they're not perfect. The fact is, though, the Lord is. So he can expect 100% obedience all times. The husbands really can't. They may expect it, but that's just an unrealistic expectation you're not going to find ever works out for you. It doesn't work that way. So the good of the family of the state here is not our primary motive. Obedience to Christ in all of this should be our primary motivation. All these other things will be served, by the way, if we do these things right anyway. The family will function as it is supposed to. It will be a good building block in the state and culture and all of that. As they live for the Lord. Well, the New Testament here does not compare the household with a political entity such as a city or nation in the way Aristotle and others did. Likewise, the New Testament passages on household management and regulations do not mention the states, while Paul's teachings on the state do not mention the household. For Roman philosophers and Greek philosophers and thinking, these things were interplaying with each other. They were both very important. Paul doesn't mix them together. He keeps them separate in his writings. So in the Christian model, Paul addresses three subordinate groups of wives, children, and slaves. He also addresses the husband, father, and master. Although, think about it, that's the same individual. So when you look at all of this, providing a spiritual guidance and direction to each group, and as we're going to see, guess which one ends up being addressed the most? Well, it's the husband, father, and master. Because he's got a threefold responsibility within the household there. And the wives are addressed, and the children are addressed, but not as much is said to them as is said to the man. Because at the end of the day, guess where the buck stops? Everybody likes authority, being in charge. But with all of that brings responsibility. And when it comes to the household, guess who's going to have to answer for this at the bema seat? Not the wife. The husband. Husband's going to be the one that's going to be under the gun for this. And so, this is quite important to us as men, or should be. And the fact that so much more is said to men would suggest some things to me. Though why would Paul spend more time, dealing with them than with the others? He knew where the real issues were. He had seen enough of this. He knew enough about it. And of course, he's led by the Spirit and inspired and all of this to put this down. Well, although Paul's teaching here, point E, is not absolutely unique, there are no extant pagan household models that place such an emphasis on the matter of reciprocal obligations in the household. The ancient models tended to put the onus on the wives, children, and slaves. And the husband had the authority and was very seldom really... he was instructed, but what he was instructed about wasn't so much his function as how he should deal with his wife, children, and slaves. And that was largely the measure of their teaching. And in fact, one of the things we'll see is that in many of these codes, the ancient ones at any rate, the secular ones, the wives aren't addressed, children aren't addressed, and slaves aren't addressed. All the commands go, and all the teaching goes to the husband. We'll see Paul does not adhere to that at all. He treats all three groups just like he treats the husband, addressing them directly. For instance, Aristotle suggested one should treat his slaves well because it would result in increased productivity. Well, that has nothing to do with morality or anything else. It's just pragmatism. Well, this makes for a better situation for you if your slave's happy. And so maybe treat him with grace and all that. But Paul makes it plain that both masters and slaves have the higher motive of accountability to the Lord. There in the next chapter, which we'll get coming up, 6:9, masters, do the same things for them, to them, to your slaves. And what he had been talking about was doing good things, whatever good thing one might do. And that's a very broad, and it's designed to be, a very broad statement. Whatever good thing one does, he will receive back from the Lord. So masters, do the same things for your slaves. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. In other words, you may have the authority here in the earthly structure, but be advised that your authority is mitigated by the fact that God is in authority over you. And you have to keep all that in perspective. Both the masters and the slaves are exhorted that their motivation to apply really is to serve the Lord. That's really their motivation. That's really the believer's motivation for anything, or it should be. So the biblical model addresses all parties individually. This indicates that each has his or her own honorable and important place in God's plan, the relative matter of authority notwithstanding. And the fact is, this is where it wildly differs, because this is one of the reasons why the subordinate groups were not addressed in these other household codes. And it was because they really saw the man as being the one that contributed to society, ran the household, and was responsible, and all of that. Whereas Paul looks at it and says, the household is comprised of these groups. And he'll identify them he'll address them as plurals, wives, children, slaves, husbands, parents, masters. But again, the husband, the parent, and the master. Now, parents is plural, so that would include the mother in that particular one. Here, you have to recognize they didn't address them because they didn't think they had any importance or standing really in the thing. Paul addresses them and says, we're all equals in this in Christ. Now, there's still a hierarchy that exists. This is where people get fouled up. They take the matter of positional truth and they say there's no slave or free. There aren't. There's no male or female. There aren't. I can look around here and see males and females. So don't tell me they don't exist. No, in Christ, we're all equal. I get that. There's no rich or poor. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. But does that change the way the world works? Because we're in Christ. And the answer is no, it doesn't. But it should have for us as believers some impact on the way our world works. Because we are in Christ. So the wives, they each have their own honorable and important place in God's plan. They're just as important as the husband. So are the children. People tend to disregard children because they're young. And obviously they're naive and they're growing. And we recognize they don't have all the experience that adults have. But children are equally important within the plan of God. And so are slaves. And of course we don't have the institution of slavery any longer. It's gradually faded out over the course of history. The Roman Empire was abolished in certain places. The slaves there have the very same. They're addressed just as equals in the plan of God. They have a contribution to make to the Christian household and to God's plan. And both, of course, are important. Okay, well, God, that went quick. Our time is gone, so We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding so that we can put these things together in a biblical manner that glorifies you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.